Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers with supplications, with loud cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's pray together one more time and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you have opened your mind to us. You have not left us to grope in the dark, but you have given us a light for our feet, a lamp to our path. And Father, we thank you for this, your word. And I pray, God, that now, this morning, you would open our hearts up by your Holy Spirit, to take these particular words and apply them to our hearts, to shine your light of truth into our sin and our unbelief. And would you, by your power, change us, turn us, call us back to the path of righteousness, growing us up into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When kids think of their parents, usually they assume their parents were always the way they are now. But it's hard to imagine your parents growing up being silly. Maybe not every kid has that trouble, but most of us do. Worrying about being cool, that doesn't seem to fit parents. They can't imagine all the bad choices and the hardship that mom and dad had to experience to grow into the people they are now. That doesn't fit the image we have of them. Or if you think of some great figure that you really respect in your life or in history, with all their wisdom and courage and power, unless we really think about it, stop and think about it, we sometimes act as if they were always that way. But there's always a pathway, a whole bunch of years and experiences that leads to that mature person, preparing them for the struggle ahead. And in fact, that is true for Jesus. Now, God cannot grow or learn because he is and always has been complete and perfect. He knows all, so he can't learn, all right? So God doesn't learn. He is all, so he can't grow. He can't get any bigger, can't get any stronger, can't get any smarter. That he is the ultimate perfection of all things. God can't grow. But the man, Jesus, had to grow. Jesus, who is God made flesh, and that's the mysterious but real union of God and man, where he is really God, who cannot grow, and really man, who must grow, and in Jesus, they're one. Without mixing together, but still one. This is your theology word for the day. Hypostatic union. Throw that out in a party, and man, will you look smart. Hypostatic, that's what the hypostatic union is. It's the two natures of God. Eternally God, but then he is real man. But they don't mix. They're unique. They're unmixed natures. As God, he cannot grow, but as a man, he must grow. He really was a man. And the humanity of Jesus is what's in view in the passage today. The pathway of Christ's appointment to his position as high priest. So this morning we're going to be focusing on the progress and growth of Jesus today. And this should strengthen our faith as we look to Jesus and know him better. And this should encourage us in our walk as we follow Jesus on the path that God has laid before you. Let us walk and strive more fully to follow him today as we look to see what the path that he walked. May that encourage us this morning. So this morning we're going to see that Christ Jesus is appointed high priest. First, we'll see the nature of Jesus' appointment, the roots or foundation of that appointment. Then we'll spend some time on the pathway. That's kind of the meat of it, the pathway of that appointment. And then at the end, we'll see the result of that appointment. So first, look with me at verses 5 and 6. This is the nature of Christ's appointment. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So these verses, this is the pivot from the introduction of verses 1 to 4, right? Remember, this is a whole new section now. Chapter 5 through really 10 is going to focus on the high priesthood of Jesus, with the first section, 5 through 7, on the priesthood of Melchizedek. So that was the introduction. Then he pivots to a similarity. Remember the high priest we ended last time, Aaron was appointed by God. Well, we see here too, Jesus was appointed by God as high priest. And the first thing he highlights is Christ did not exalt himself. It begins with that similarity. Like the priest of Israel, Christ did not exalt himself, but he was appointed by God. Now, this is a common factor of all of Jesus' life. He never was exalting himself. In John 8, he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. That was all of Jesus' life. He never was glorifying himself. His Father was glorifying him. His Father was exalting him. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is the best and most perfect example of the gospel. The call of God to deny ourselves and to do good to others is perfectly demonstrated in everything Jesus did. As Jesus taught us, he said, don't put yourself in the high place. Remember, don't sit in the high seat, because then the party host is going to say, move down and you're going to be shamed. That's in Luke 14. He says, no, but when you're invited, go sit in the low place. Humble yourself so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move higher up and you will be honored in the presence of all who's at the table with you. The last will be first. The first will be last. This is all what Jesus taught about not glorifying yourself. But I want you to see here, Jesus does that too. In everything he does, he's not glorifying himself. God is exalting him. So even here, in his appointment as the ultimate high priest, he's not putting himself forward. God exalts him. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life we're called to live. Not exalting ourselves, but putting others first. And brothers and sisters, we struggle with this every day. Jesus never struggled with it. He always, in everything he did, put others first. He was not exalting himself. As I thought about this, we think about following the life of Jesus. Why is it so hard for us to humble ourselves and simply put others first? There's no pat on the back for that. Now, you go do something big and righteous, you stand up here and say some powerful words or say some great prayer, or you go do some big thing, someone goes, wow, that's really awesome. But if you spend a lifetime just putting others first, that means you're saying, don't notice me. And you probably won't be noticed unless maybe finally somebody says, wow, you really are a humble man, a humble woman. But no, people, you don't know, the whole point of that is not to be noticed. And man, do we love being noticed. We get excited about following Jesus as long as we get to do some big thing that someone says, hey, great job. But a lifetime of being low, nobody chooses that. I want you to see Jesus always chose that. When he wasn't preaching, he did miracles, he did big things, but he lived a life of humility. And I want you to see this. If we want to have gospel impact with our neighbors and our friends and our family, we must do this. The big things look awesome. Humility makes us real. Humility makes the gospel beautiful. If you live a life putting others first and you speak truth, you've put yourself in a place of authentically speaking to them. Follow Jesus in this humility. But I think that's just sort of a little point here, but man, that's a beautiful one, and I don't want us to miss it. But the point that the writer's making actually is not so much the similarity with the high priest, but the difference. Let's move on to the difference. So the nature of Christ's appointment is different from that of Aaron and the Aaronic priestly line. First, I want you to let's look at here. What was it different? It was Christ was exalted because he was the Son. He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. The writer quotes this. He's quoted this already at the very beginning of Hebrews. Remember back in chapter 1? Christ is not the son of Aaron. He is the Son of God. So this is the first difference. All the other high priests had to come from the line of Aaron. And Jesus says, no, he's the high priest. God says he's the high priest because he's my son, not Aaron's son. The original line was Aaron and then Eleazar. And that's Numbers chapter 20, verse 28, Moses Aaron's about to die. And so God says, take him up to the top of the Mount Hor with his son Eleazar. And it's very sort of dramatizing what happens. They take all of his clothes off. It says in Numbers 20, 28, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments. So he had that special turban, the special breastplate. Takes them all off Aaron and put them on Eleazar, his son. And then Aaron dies on top of the mountain. So it's passing on. God's appointing. There's Aaron. Now there's Eleazar. It's going to pass on down the line. Those are the high priests. That's the backdrop. So the writer says, you Hebrews, you know the high priests have been from the line of Aaron. Jesus is not from the line of Aaron. He is the Son of God. That's the nature of his appointment, his heavenly lineage, not his earthly lineage. But that brings up a problem, which is the second thing he deals with. Christ was exalted after the order of Melchizedek. Here's the problem. If Christ was not from the line of Aaron, how can he be a priest? The law said only the Aaronic line, only they could be the priest. How can Jesus be the priest? Is that allowed? I mean, what's going on there? So the writer here reaches back to a time before the law was given and brings up this mysterious individual, Melchizedek. Now, you guys know Melchizedek? We're gonna look at every Bible passage that talks about Melchizedek. It's not gonna take us very long. He's only mentioned in three passages of Scripture: the narrative of Genesis 14, the Psalm 110, which he quotes here, and then these sections, chapters 5 through 7 of Hebrews, is the only places you find Melchizedek. And so we're actually gonna be talking about him for a few months as we work through this. So most of what we're gonna learn about Melchizedek is not from the Old Testament. It's going to be from what God inspired the writer of Hebrews to tell us in the New Testament. So we'll learn more in the coming months. But let's look at what God gave us in the Old Testament so we know who this person Melchizedek is and try to see why he's being referenced here. All right, so if several years ago we preached through the life of Abraham, many of you were here, so we talked about Melchizedek then. So you may remember this. There was the time where Lot, you remember, Abraham's nephew, was taken captive after a battle. Several kings have been fighting. And Lot lived in Sodom, and the king of Sodom was fighting these other guys. The king of Sodom was defeated. This is all the beginning of Genesis 14. And Sodom was taken captive with most of the other people from Sodom. Well, Abraham and his men, they go to defeat the kings that took Lot. And Abraham wasn't a part of this war, but he's like, I'm going to go save my nephews. So he goes and defeats these kings. And that's where Melchizedek shows up. So I have the text there. If you have the sheet, I have it on there, Genesis 14, or you can turn Genesis 14, 17 to 20. This is where Melchizedek shows up in the narrative. So after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, so Abraham goes and defeats all these kings, the king of Sodom, who had been defeated earlier, went out and met him in the valley of Sheva. That's the king's valley. And here he is. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. I mean, that's the whole narrative. He's listed once. We don't even know what's going on there. He just shows up as this king priest. And then we see him again in Psalm 110, where David is writing this psalm, pointing ahead to the Messiah. You may remember Psalm 110. It starts this way. Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's the psalm. So David's writing about Yahweh speaking to his Messiah, and he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This Messiah person is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. Well, there you have it. That's everything you can get in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. You got all you need. So that's the person that this writer of Hebrews refers back to. Now, there's more things in Jewish tradition, but let's limit ourselves to the inspired word. The writer of the Hebrews, I think, is picking up that phrase, right, that he is going to be a priest forever in this order of Melchizedek. Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to be a priest, not from the order of Aaron, but from the earlier order before the law. And we don't know anything about that order. He's not telling us anything about that order. He's saying there was this priest, and that priest outside of the law, that's the order of Jesus. Now notice this Melchizedek character. He was outside the old covenant. It was before the law was given. We're going to learn more about the distinctions as we look at verses chapter 6 and 7 later. But just know that's the distinction he's drawing now. This priest, Melchizedek, was not from the old covenant. He was before the old covenant. The perfect high priest is not like the priesthood of Israel. He had a different calling appointed by God to an eternal priesthood. The Aaronic priest line, they died. Aaron died, and then Eleazar became high priest. He died. His son became priest. This is different. He has an eternal priesthood. But I think more importantly even than that is the Aaronic line was rooted in the family of Abraham. Melchizedek was not a child of Abraham. So not only was he not a part of the old covenant, he wasn't even a child of Abraham. He is representing all of humanity where Abraham and his family and that picture of Israel, which ultimately would bless all of the nations, Melchizedek was even outside of that. He was a priest for all of humanity, representative of priest of God Most High. So it's not rooted in the nation of Israel or the law, but one that is rooted in the eternal calling of God to represent all of God's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So as the old covenant comes to an end, the Aaronic line ends. That priesthood ends. The sacrifices ends. That ended with that covenant. Christ's priesthood is rooted in something beyond the law. It's rooting in something greater, the eternal purpose and grace of God. And that's why this is so important. And that's, I think, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This is something different outside of that old covenant. So the writer uses these quotes to distinguish the nature of Jesus' priesthood. He is greater and better than the Aaronic priests. He is the Son of God, and his priesthood is forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we will explore Melchizedek more and more, but now you can just see the distinction being made as we begin. But now let's get into the real meat of it. Is that's where he's going. God appoints him to be high priest, but he focuses then to this pathway of Christ's appointment. Verses 7 and 8. So look in your Bibles at verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now in verse 8, we can clearly see Jesus learning. He learned obedience. But I think both of these passages, both of these verses are demonstrating this growth leading up to that point. These experiences represent his pathway to his being appointed high priest. And we're going to see that clarified in verse 9 and 10, but you've got to wait until we get to the result. Now let's just see the pathway part here. First, notice Jesus' suffering prayers. And you'll notice my headings change from Christ to Jesus. Kind of following the text. And we see in the earlier he talks about Christ, but now he shifts to Jesus. I think the writer does that oftentimes when he's highlighting the humanity, he uses the name Jesus. When he's talking about more of the role, it's Christ. And so now he's talking about the man, Jesus, and he uses the name Jesus. So we're going to use that name for this part of the sermon. The days of his flesh refer to his whole life, right? Those verses really are about his whole incarnation. But the prayer that's being focused on, the prayer being offered with tears, seems to be focused on the prayers in Gethsemane before his death. Now, certainly there may have been other prayers where he was praying, God, deliver me from this death, but the one that God gave us in his inspired word is the prayer in the garden. So let's focus on that. Certainly in that prayer, he was praying with sorrow and agony. Matthew 26, verse 38 says, Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Luke 22, verse 44, he said, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat came like drops of blood falling to the ground. This was, I think, his prayer with tears. And he's praying to the one who could save him from death. I mean, do you see his humanity there? Jesus, the Son of God, he came into the world to die, but when it came time to die, he prays with sorrow and agony, praying to the one who could save him from death. And there was only one who could save him, and what does he pray? Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did not want to die. He said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Find a different way. But not my will, yours be done. Jesus knew how hard this would be. So he prayed as you or I would to be delivered from death. And we see here, he says he's praying to the one who could deliver him. That's who he's praying to. But notice what it says in the Hebrews passage. God heard his prayer because of his reverence. Now, let's talk about the because of his reverence first. He was perfectly righteous, and so God heard his prayer. He had no sin. He was a righteous man. We saw the praise of a righteous man availeth much. He was the perfectly righteous man. He prayed the most powerful, perfect prayer to God, and God heard him. What do you think about when you think about God hearing your prayers? I bet most of us think we get what we want. Right? Oh, he heard my prayer. Hooray, I didn't lose my job. He heard my prayer. Hooray, he did the thing. That's God hearing my prayer. Is that what happened here? God heard his prayer, it says, because of his reverence. He prayed a perfect prayer with perfect righteousness, and God heard him. And what was the answer? Luke 22:43 says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. That was the answer. The answer was the strength to obey and the strength to endure, not deliverance from the suffering. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. God heard him and answered, here's my angel to strengthen you to obey. I'm not taking the cup from you. Here's the strength to do it. Jesus grew in that experience. It was always Jesus' joy to obey the Father. He said in John 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He always loved doing the will of the Father, but this experience gave him a new way to serve faithfully when God's will was not what he asked for. He asked, this cup be spared from me, take it away from me. And God said, no. And he still served faithfully. He learned. He grew in obedience, obeying God when he didn't get what he asked for. Aren't we sometimes like stubborn children? I didn't get my way, so I'm going to be grumpy. I'm going to be frustrated. Jesus learned obedience. He grew in the experience of trusting God in extreme suffering. And so, friends, this should encourage our faith. Jesus does understand what it is to suffer for doing what is right. Jesus understands what it is to suffer for doing what's right. So you can trust him. Trust him. He knows what it is to pray for deliverance, and instead of being delivered, being called to trust God more. And man, doesn't that irritate us? We're talking to some brother or sister. We're saying, oh, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can do this. Pray with me. And they say, oh, brother, trust God more. And you go, oh, that's not what I want to hear right now. I want it to be fixed. And they say, oh, brother, trust God. That's what Jesus knows what it is to desperately want something and be told, trust God more. The angel came and strengthened him to obey. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and God did not answer his prayer the way he wanted. How often do we twist things to think, if only I were more righteous, then my life wouldn't be this hard? Now, sometimes, let's be real, our sin makes our life hard because of our sin. And sometimes God disciplines us because he's directing us back away from our sin to the path of righteousness. But maybe most of the time, suffering comes just for our good and just for our growth. Jesus had no sin, and he suffered simply for the good of others and for the glory of God. So friends, let's follow Jesus. In our prayers, let's really mean it when we say, your will be done. And I think we should pray that more often. Let's mean it. Let's go, your will be done, not our will. Even as we ask for things we desperately want. And then let's look to God to answer. Either he's going to change the circumstances and relieve our suffering, or he will enable you to follow Jesus in righteousness through your suffering, but he will answer. But let's look for one of those two. Either change the circumstances, God, or enable me to be righteous in this suffering. And he will do it. He will do it. So let's pursue Christ as we follow him in our pathway. But then secondly, we'll notice Jesus has learned obedience. It says that though he was the Son, he learned obedience through suffering. Just because it's although he was the son. It's like, just because he was the son, that didn't give him like an easy pass. Like, oh, you're my son. I'm not going to put the hard thing on you. The opposite. Although he was the son, that didn't relieve him from suffering. In fact, God put all the suffering on him. So much more than you and I will ever have to experience. Praise God for that. All the suffering of hell that we deserve was put upon him, although he was the son, the most beloved, the perfect. That suffering fell upon him and he learned through it. So why do we think because we're God's people, we won't have to learn through suffering too? Does God love us more than Jesus? Are we more worthy of an easy life than Jesus was? If he had to learn obedience through suffering when he had no sin, how much more do we, who are filled with sin, do we need to learn through suffering? What is our expectation about life? Deep down, what is our assumption? Is life supposed to be smooth and easy and comfortable? You know what? It's not wrong to think that. God made this world to be smooth and easy and comfortable. We just messed it up with sin. The reality is sin has so cursed this world that it will not. We need to look to Jesus and make that our expectation of what life is going to be. It is suffering for the glory of God. It is the brokenness by sin until God finally brings all this to an end. And we stand with him in glory. But what we need to do now is look to Jesus. I think Paul has that so well said in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, Christians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Have that mind. And that's the mind you have in Jesus Christ. So have it. Humble yourself. That's the path. Have that mind. What have we given up? Look at what Jesus gave up. He had the likeness of God. He had all the glory of God. And he emptied himself to become a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. What have we given up? What was our struggle? What is our suffering? Where's our humility? Jesus learned obedience through trusting God in his suffering and stepping out in obedience with the strength that God provided him. He learned obedience. That doesn't mean he was disobedient before, right? So just that he learned obedience doesn't mean that he was disobedient and he learned how to not be disobedient. That's our issue, okay? We have disobedience. We need to learn to not be disobedient. That's not what this means. This means he learned obedience through this new experience. In a new experience, he learned what it was to obey in the midst of suffering, the cost of obedience. He learned through humbly accepting God's will. If he never had to obey through suffering, he never would have experienced that and never would have learned that. In every moment, Jesus sought to honor God, to obey God, to accomplish all of his righteousness, no matter what the circumstances were, no matter what was happening, even if that meant dying on the cross, he would always obey. And every step he learned more and more what it was and what it cost and how valuable it was to obey God through suffering. He learned what it is to obey. The Apostle Paul was transformed by that truth. What is it to obey? What is it to obey when it costs everything? And glorify God. To be so focused on glorifying God that that's your only interest, no matter what the circumstances were. Love the words of Philippians 4, where Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, for I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And what's the secret? What's the secret of facing plenty or hunger, abundance and need? What's the secret of always trying to glorify God no matter what the circumstances are? Well, that's the next verse, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If we believe that, then no matter what happens, we can glorify God. If we really believe it, Paul really believed it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is going to strengthen me to be generous when I have an abundance. Christ is going to strengthen me to be content when I have need. But if I believe I can do all things, then no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the circumstances are, the suffering or the joy, my focus is on glorifying God. Friends, brothers and sisters, it's our unbelief that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me that causes us to get so upset by our suffering and so overly ecstatic by our joys. We find all of our life happiness in the joys, and we find all of the misery and hopelessness in our sufferings, when in fact God's always the same. And He's calling us in this broken world to follow Jesus through our suffering, to accomplish God's goodness, to learn obedience, to learn how good God is in the midst of suffering and in the midst of joy. So Jesus calls us to follow Him in this path that He's laid out before each of us. Now, sometimes it's going to be easy, but often it's going to be hard. We must learn obedience, and we are harder to learn. We have all the disobedience we have to unlearn, but we have to learn what it costs, and we have to learn its value, and we learn it through suffering. But the encouragement of faith is Jesus has gone first. He has suffered more and experienced more. He has gone through and He has learned so He can be our perfect high priest and our perfect Savior. So when He calls us to love Him, to follow Him, to serve Him in the midst of our suffering for the glory of God and the good of each other, He knows what He's asking. He knows. He has suffered more and He knows its value better. This is the pathway of Christ's appointment to high priest. Learning obedience through suffering, which I think finally leads us then to the result, the last point I want us to bring up, the result of Christ's appointment. Look at verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So first notice, Jesus became the source of salvation. Through this process of being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. Now, the word perfect there, that doesn't mean moral perfection. Jesus was always morally perfect. He didn't have to grow into moral perfection. As a real human man, He never sinned. He never sinned. With all the temptation around Him, He never sinned. He was always morally perfect. But He did have to be made complete for His role as priest and Savior. The Greek word there comes from the root word telos, which means end or purpose. So you have the teleological argument, another fancy theology word. That's the proof of God through looking for purpose, the end of things. There is meaning and rationality and purpose in the world. That's the proof of God's existence. The word here means to reach the purposed end or the perfected end. Jesus had to reach His purposed or perfected end. For Jesus to be our Savior, to be the appropriate and perfect Savior, first He had to be a man. So He had to do something. As God, He couldn't do that. He had to be chosen from among us. That was the first step in being made a perfect or appropriate or complete Savior. He had to be incarnate. God couldn't represent us. Only a man could. But what we see here, what's highlighted here, is that Jesus' experience of learning obedience through suffering was a step in that process, perfecting Him, making Him the perfect Savior and High Priest. For Jesus to be our perfect High Priest and Savior, He had to suffer. He had to be tempted and endure. He had to experience this life with all of its miseries and never respond with sin. That's why we can be reasonably good, you know, Christian witnesses to each other and encouragements to each other. We know what it's like to sin and struggle, but only Jesus knows what it's like to look at every sin and never give in. He is the only perfect advisor and counselor because He knows exactly what it takes. I don't. I've given in way too many times. I've struggled and sinned, and so have you. But Jesus is our perfect high priest because He's been tempted in every way as we are, but He's never sinned. He knows what it costs. He knows what it takes. He had to be perfect to be our perfect sacrifice. And the climax of that testing and that perfection was the cross. The ultimate expression of humble obedience was the cross. This is back to the Philippians 2 passage, right? He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The text today shows us that he was made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation. The very act, that act of ultimate obedience that perfected Christ, was the same act that accomplished salvation for all who obey him. The act that was used to perfect him was the same act that made salvation possible for all of us, accomplished salvation for all of us, to all who obey him. That's the word that the writer used. For all who obey him. Life and salvation comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. He is the solution to the sin problem. He was the perfect sacrifice. Listen to some of these verses about that salvation. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, his perfect sacrifice, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He is our perfect salvation. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you ever listen to me at all, you know that's one of my favorite verses. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's eternal salvation. He becomes sin, so we become righteousness. And that's offered to all who obey him. To believe is to obey. Faith is displayed in a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience. We're going to still struggle with sin. I believe Romans 7 is really about Christians struggling with sin. But real obedience. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. Hearing and doing brings life. But for those who hear the words but don't do them, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Obedience to Jesus is the only way of peace. Jesus calls everyone to follow him. That means you must believe on him. Believe that he is the only way to heaven. And believe that obeying him is the only way to joy. If our understanding of faith is simply, oh, I'll let Jesus take care of my sins. He died for my sins. Sure, that was 2,000 years ago. Now I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to live however I want. That's not real faith. You must believe that he is God. And through his sacrifice, he purchased you with his blood. That's the language of the Bible. He purchased you. He bought you with his blood, and now you are his, as we read in Titus earlier, right? Purifying us so we'd be zealous for good works. That's believing in Jesus. Faith is trusting Jesus with all that you are, believing that he owns you and that our joy is the rightness of that ownership. We must believe that we are so broken by sin that my way is bad, that I must follow Jesus. His way is good. That's faith. Believing in him with all that I am. Saying, oh, Christ died for my sins, so I'm set for heaven. I'll go live my life. That's taken care of. That's not faith. That's deception. That's the way of destruction, paved with false assurance. And there are untold, who knows how many people and churches filled with, I'm just going to believe in Jesus for my sin and go live however I want. Pray a prayer and be done. There's nothing of that in the Bible. You cannot follow Jesus and follow the world or yourself or anything else at the same time. You have to choose. One way goes to heaven and every other way goes to hell. That's the path. Follow Jesus or follow something else. Faith is obedience. Believing in God. Faith isn't obedience. That's actually wrong. So forgive, that actually would be heresy. Faith leads to obedience. If faith doesn't lead to obedience, it's not real faith, right? Faith leads to obedience. If it doesn't, if you don't bear fruit, what does Jesus say? Cut down the tree and throw it into the fire. Didn't bear any fruit. It's worth nothing. Faith leads to obedience or it's not real faith. Come, he says, obey Jesus. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Come, obey Jesus. Obey by believing him, Obey by following him, laying your life down and living for him. Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. There's joy and there's peace in believing. But then as we close here, Jesus was designated our high priest. And it ends where he begins, where he began. Jesus' suffering and obedience, his perfection, resulted in God designating him high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the result. The pathway of Christ's appointment to high priest was suffering and obedience. And through that he learned, and he was made perfect to be our Savior and our priest. He's our perfect Savior. He paid the perfect price. His blood, innocent and pure, washes us clean. If you're a believer, you have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And he's our perfect priest. He knows your struggle, and he sympathizes with you. He brings help and power, and he draws near to you in your struggle. So friends, are you drawing near to God? Do you believe that it's true? That you've been washed clean from your sin, and you have a high priest who sympathizes with you, who says, come and draw near. Draw near to God. Come and trust him. Humble yourself. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. And then come boldly, repenting of your sins and following Jesus. Look at your life, the path that God has laid before you. And look to Jesus. What is your life? What is your trial? What is your suffering? What is your difficulty? That's your life before you right now. See your life and follow Jesus until he changes the circumstances. Follow him, doing righteousness, obeying him. He is our eternal salvation. I'm going to end with Romans 5. There's a joy, friends, the joy of being a Christian, being right with God, peace with God. That peace comes from the reality that I can trust God with my life. That means with the suffering that's going to come, I can trust him with that. I don't have to figure it all out. That every suffering and every moment has purpose because of God, because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this in Romans 5, and these are amazingly difficult words to believe, but these are words that Paul truly did believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. Knowing, I rejoice because I know something, that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. And because of him, we can rejoice in our suffering. He doesn't say, hey, it's fun to suffer. I rejoice that he was not an ascetic. We don't go beat our backs. Don't go try to find suffering, okay? But we rejoice in our suffering because God is at work. God is doing something in my suffering, and therefore I can rejoice when it's not suffering, and I can rejoice when it is suffering because God is always at work. And there is a particular way that through suffering, God accomplishes his purposes through us. That's what he did through Jesus. And that's what he does through us. If we believe that, if we really believe that, we can rejoice with our sufferings like Paul. And just to be honest with you, I don't always believe that very well. I really struggle with suffering, but I want to. I believe this is true, and I'm praying, God, help me believe it more. May we rejoice in our suffering. We have a perfect Savior and a perfect high priest. Let's believe that and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the words that we thought of today, these words we found in your word are almost too hard for us to understand. They're so far from our experience. Jesus, our perfect Savior, suffering so willingly, glorifying you so perfectly. And Lord, it's so far from our experience, but Lord, we believe it is true, and we believe in your Spirit. And we believe that you can take your Spirit and work this truth in us so that we, sinful, broken us, we can bear fruit for you. And so, Father, we trust you. Would you help us to rejoice in our suffering, knowing that you're at work? Would you help us to be content, whether we have a lot or a little? and glorify you above all things, following Jesus, who is our perfect Savior. We praise you and we thank you for him. We thank you for how he has washed us clean and the life that we have in him. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.